You would find it helpful to have your Bible open before you at Exodus chapters 3 and 4 this evening. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening may remember that we spent our time thinking then about Moses' call to and preparation for leadership amongst God's people. And we were concerned in thinking last Sunday evening about how God creates leaders and reminded ourselves of the enormous need, not only in the world around us and in the nation of which we are part, but more especially perhaps in the Christian church, for true, strong, godly leadership in our generation. And I believe that one of the things that we most greatly need to plead with God for in our time is that He would raise up strong, wise, godly leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. We followed a little of God's great concern to train and mold and discipline a man who would be, above all other things, a man of God. A man who knew God so well that he would be ready to trust Him. And so often, that is the crucial area in Moses' training and in Moses' preparation for leadership, as it most certainly is for us. What you find when God is preparing a leader is that God is not primarily concerned with trying to help Moses with his practical problems about not being able to speak very well and so on. He doesn't really send him on a training course for elocution. What He is doing is working on the life and character of a man who will stand out as a man of God in his generation. I was saying to one of the divinity students just the other day that if there is one book that I've probably recommended more than many others to people over the years, it has been a book that has made a great impact on my own life, written by a very obscure man called E.M. Bounds and entitled Power Through Prayer. He has a memorable introduction to it in which he says, while the church is on a stretch, if not in a strain, to look for better methods, God is looking for better men. For men are God's methods. And while the church looks for better methods, God is looking for better men. There is just no question whatsoever that if you take a dispassionate look at Christian history, you discover that the people who stand out as the leaders God has used are not there because of their outstanding gifts primarily, although many of them had them. They are there because of outstanding grace and because they were men who knew God. Now I want to return to this theme of Christian leadership and service this evening and to look again at Exodus chapters 3 and 4. It is in line with this that the emphasis in the early part of chapter 3 is in the revelation of God to Moses. He brings him near to Him and obviously wants Moses to know Him as the living God who is in the bush, which is aflame with His presence but yet is not burned, because He is the God who is self-sufficient and self-sustained. He wants to know Him as the holy God and says to Him, do not come any nearer than that, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And He wants Him to know Him as the indwelling God, whose purpose in sending Him to redeem a people for Himself is that He might indwell them. Now the climax of that revelation in the place called Horeb, where Moses met with God, comes in chapter 3 from verse 7, where God says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Now that's the need that God observes and that burdens his soul of his people in Egypt. And his response to that need is this in verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And now verse 9, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now that is, if you like, Moses' call. He has come into the presence of God, and now God summons him and sends him. Now he says, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Now Moses was 80 at this point in his life. Doesn't that encourage those of us who find ourselves getting on a little in the world and find that some of our youth has certainly disappeared behind us? Moses was 80 when this call came from God. You may remember that his life divides into three equal sections. From the age of his birth to 40, he was in the house of Pharaoh, being trained in a most remarkable way and exposed to all the learning and wisdom of Egypt, and having a most privileged kind of education. From the age of 40 until the age of 80, he was in the back of the desert, caring for the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And then at the age of 80, for 40 years, he becomes God's servant and the leader of God's people from the days of the Exodus down to the day of his death. So when this encounter with God took place, he was two-thirds of the way through his life. It's very significant that God is never in a hurry when he is preparing people to be his servants. And God said to him in chapter 3, verse 10, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Now there is a comparison that many have drawn between Moses and Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, where God looks out upon a recalcitrant people in the 8th century B.C. and God comes and says to him, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Now you may see the contrast in verse 11 with Moses' response to God. He says, who am I that I should go? Moses has a very different response from Isaiah. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In chapter 4, verse 13, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else. Well, he comes to God in this particular part of the chapter, which we didn't touch upon last Sunday evening. And he makes at least four particular complaints to God, or raises four objections in what he sees as four fatal barriers in his life to being truly useful to God. And I want us simply to look at them this evening and see how God dealt with him and then began to set him on his way, being molded by God to be useful to him. The first is the problem of inadequacy, or perhaps inferiority, or a sense of unfitness, for that's what lies behind Moses' question in verse 11 to God. When God says to him, "Go, I am sending you to Pharaoh," he unveils something of his plans to Moses and then commissions him. And Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Now, whenever God lays his hand upon someone with the purpose of molding them to serve him, there is a right and proper sense of unfitness, which comes from a godly humility and an awareness of our own personal inadequacy, which Scripture commends and God cultivates in his servants. That actually equips us to serve God. And you find, as you look through the Bible, that the common response of the kind of people God greatly uses in his service is not to say, "Well, you've come to exactly the right place, and I am the right kind of person, anybody will tell you. And I am here and available anytime, I'm ready to go." You find that there is a deep-seated sense of unwillingness, and all through Scripture, you find this sense of a godly humility which equips a man or woman for service. But I want to say to you this evening that there is also a paralyzing sense of inferiority and inadequacy which can disable someone from serving God. Its problem is not the problem of self-knowledge. It is really the problem of unbelief. And behind it there lies not self-knowledge, but self-confidence. And in a strange way, it is possible for this kind of protest of Moses to derive not from godly humility, but from godless unbelief. Let me point out to you how God responds to him. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God's response is really this. He says, "I didn't say that you were anybody." That's not at all the point. He says, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now, do you see what God is pressing upon him? What he is saying to him is, the significant thing is not what you are. It is not your innate capacities, nor your inborn strength of character or whatever. The thing that really matters is that I have laid my hand upon you. I am sending you, and I will be with you. And in a sense, my own inadequacy will simply be God's opportunity, if that is so. And the protest is really, therefore, the protest of unbelief. For the question for Moses and for us is this: am I able, in all my weakness and inadequacy, in all the deficiencies
of my personality, in all the idiosyncrasies that make me the kind of person I am, am I ready to trust God absolutely to be everything that His poor, weak servant needs? Now that's the real issue in Christian service. And what God is saying to Moses is really this: are you ready to get sufficiently out of the way so that people will not talk about Moses when you come? They'll talk about God.
In a sense, that's the test of fruitful Christian service. And Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with you." And what He is assuring him of is, first of all, the priority in all Moses' thinking about service of the presence of God. My dear friends, I don't think there is anything half so important in the whole world of serving God, and I reckon that all of us here this evening who are professing Christians want to serve God, and we want to be useful to Him. Is that not so? If I asked you to put your hand up this evening, if you really wanted to be useful to God in the world where you are, I hope you would put it up. I relieve your mind by telling you I'm not going to do that, but I hope you would. And I want to say to you that the thing that really matters in being useful to God and serving Him is that you are the kind of person who is clothed with the reality of the presence of God. Somebody said to me a few days ago just about someone that I know and you know too, that the thing that really strikes you when he comes into the room is that somehow or other he brings the presence of God with him. And that's what matters above everything else. That's why I was saying to you this morning, if you were here, that nothing in the whole world matters so much as that you should know God. This is what made Moses ultimately the man he was, you see. It was not that God made him a different personality. It was that he became known as God's friend. And that he used to speak to God face to face as a man spoke with his friends. Now I want to say to you that God is not limited by any kind of inadequacy or inferiority or insignificance or lack of equipment or whatever, if that is true. His presence and his sufficiency, I will be with you. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the secret of his service? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me just read it to you. He says, "I am the least of all the apostles." He had this godly humility, this awareness that he was no great, cracked up, brilliant genius. He says, "I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle," because he was conscious of his past sin. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." No, he says, "I worked harder than all of them." And that was true. It was not that he was simply depending on God and didn't engage in solid hard work. He said, "I worked harder than all of them out of gratitude to the grace of God, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And writing to the same church, he says, God delights, you know, he really does delight
to take the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, to take the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Look at yourselves, brothers. Not many of you are mighty. God has called the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Why has he done that? I'll tell you why. Because he has an insatiable zeal for his own glory. And he is a jealous God who will not give his glory to another. And when God, by his grace, magnifies his own strength and sufficiency, the glory goes to him. And that's why there are some of the most remarkably weak individuals in Christian history who have been so gloriously used by God. And that's one of the greatest encouragements for some of us this evening who think that we could never be of any use to God, knowing our frailties and inadequacies and insignificance as we do. Because God delights to take the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And his presence and his sufficiency and his faithfulness, he says, this will be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, this mountain of Horeb, many scholars think, is really Mount Sinai. And it may be so, I don't know, but it may be. And God in his faithfulness is going to bring them back there. And when they gathered together at Sinai, they would have looked back and said, blessed be God, he really does keep his word and fulfills his promises. So God listens to Moses' plea of his insufficiency, his inferiority, and says, I will be with you. Notice in verse 13 and 14 his plea of ignorance. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. Now, Moses' plea, you see, is that he lacked instruction. He felt he lacked the kind of learning and equipment that he needed to go and be God's servant in this situation. And God answers that need by two things. He answers it, I don't want to go into the detail of it this evening, but he answers it first by revelation, by revealing himself to Moses again, I think to assure Moses of his sufficiency. And then he does the other thing, which is to bring Moses instruction. And you will find from verse 15 onwards, Moses is instructed by God about what he is to say to him, to them. So it's not that God is simply saying to him, well, your ignorance doesn't really matter, Moses. I take great pleasure in ignorance. You just go on and continue in your ignorance. He says, well, when you go to them, I'll tell you what you are to say to them about me. And then I will tell you what you are to say about my plans for my people and about how the people of Israel are to behave in the light of them. And he goes on to instruct Moses about what he is to say to the people of Israel. That's really from verse 14 right through to verse 22. He says, I will teach you. And the answer to Moses' ignorance is God's instruction. But I'll tell you what I think God is really saying to Moses here. I think he's saying to him, your authority as a servant of God does not come from your intellectual ability.
Your authority as a servant of God does not come from your knowledge superior to that of other people. Your authority comes from knowing me and having been sent by me and having been taught by me. Now, you will not imagine for a moment that I think little of the need for academic learning. I think it is a bounden duty for everybody who would serve God to develop their academic potential to its limit. But what I want to say to you is that the authority of the servant of God is not an academic authority. It's not an intellectual authority. It is a spiritual authority that he knows God has met with him, that God has manifested himself to him, and that God has made him wise. That's what gives him authority. It's very easy for us to seek to find our authority somewhere else than there. Now let me turn to the third thing, and you will realize that I'm, as it were, leaping over great tracts of God's dealings with Moses, but I hope you'll be able to ponder this yourself. There is not only the problem Moses brings to God of his inadequacy and inferiority, who am I? The problem of his ignorance, what shall I say to them? But there is in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses' plea about his ineffectiveness. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Now, that's the cry of a man who needs reassurance from God about his effectiveness and authority amongst people. You will remember how Moses sought earlier on, and I think this lies behind a great deal of what we read of God's preparation of him. Early on in his life, indeed in chapter 2, there is the record of it, he sought to be a leader amongst God's people. In chapter 2, verse 11, for example, we read, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?'" Now do you see what he's doing? He is seeking to be a leader. "But the man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.' And when Moses heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled and went to live in Midian," and this is why he happened to be in Midian these 40 years. But it seems as though Moses became a man who ran without God sending him. He began to serve God in the energy of the flesh. Now I just want to pause for a moment and say to you that it's terribly easy to do that. Here was Moses in the energy of the flesh turning upon this Egyptian and slaying him. Now that clearly was a disobedience to God and his purpose. And then he begins to separate these two Hebrews from each other. And obviously, he is a self-appointed leader. There are all sorts of things that make people want to become leaders. When I used to serve on the assessment panel of the selection schools for candidates for the ministry in the Church of Scotland, one of the things that we used constantly to ask people was, what is it really that has motivated you to apply for the ministry? We had some of the most amazing answers. I want to share them with you because they're confidential. But you'll be sorry that we're confidential because some of them were amazing. But you know, there's a question that's put to every person who is ordained into the ministry. And it's this. Are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men your great motives and chief inducements in seeking this ministry? It's a good question no matter what way you're serving God or why you're serving Him or where. Is it really zeal for the glory of God? Is that the thing that is uppermost and above everything else? Does that dominate you? If that was somehow or other removed from you, would you say, let me lay down my service? I do not want to serve for any other reason than this. Or as someone has said, could it be that if the motive for the glory of God were removed, I would scarcely notice it? Well, Moses had some experience of that. I have no doubt that he knew what it was to have the pressure of these days brought home to him. And that probably was one of the crippling things in his life. And he says to God in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? And then God gives him three signs. You notice these three remarkable, miraculous signs. And although these are to be signs to the people, I am sure they're also signs to Moses. There is a rod, do you notice, that God identifies in the hand of Moses. What is that in your hand? It is a staff or a rod, he says. And the Lord says, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he ran from it, afraid of this thing. And God says to him, take it by the tail. And in response to the commandment of God, Moses takes up this thing that is potentially damaging to him. And he takes it in his hand and it becomes the rod of God's authority in his hand. That's the rod with which he smote the Red Sea and opened it. This was the rod of God's authority. And that was the thing that really mattered to Moses in days to come. Notice the second thing that happened. The Lord said in verse 6, put your hand inside your cloak. And Moses put his hand inside his cloak and he said, take it out again. When he brought it out, it was white with leprosy. Now leprosy, of course, was a sign of uncleanness. Leprosy and uncleanness always went together. And of course it spoke in biblical times, although not today, of sin. It was a sign of sin. And God said to him, put your hand back in. There is obviously some significance in that Moses is putting his hand into his deepest heart, taking it out, and it's defiled, unclean. And then he puts it back in again and pulls it out, and it is cleansed. I have little doubt that Moses greatly needed that assurance from God that there was a cleansing, transforming work of his grace which he was able to accomplish and which the people of God needed to recognize in him. I think there are few congregations like this where there is not somebody paralyzed by a remembrance of former failure, who look back and recognize something in their lives that Satan takes the greatest delight in raking up again and accusing them as the accuser that he is. And they need to be assured of a God who is able to cleanse and make new. And if they won't be convinced by these, said God, then he said, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. This is verse 9. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, what's the point of that? It is simply that the Nile was Egypt's lifeblood, as it were. The Nile was Egypt's source of life. And Moses undoubtedly trembled before the might of Egypt and the thought of going to Pharaoh. No wonder he cried out, "Who am I?" How could he go to such a place, to such a man, being such a person as he? And Moses is shown by God in a moment how God can reduce the great might of Egypt to nothing at a touch. And then Moses says to the Lord in verse 10, and this is his final objection. It's an objection that he is not sufficiently gifted in the right ways to be God's servant. O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And God patiently answers that by saying to him, I can give you all the gifts that you will ever need. The question of whether you are able to do the work that I am calling to you really is my issue, not yours. I am the God who has given you a mouth. I am the one who makes men deaf or mute, gives sight. Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. Now that's the end of the objections. And you might have thought that having listened to God so patiently dealing with him, Moses would have said, well, I'll go. But God explained to him how he would help him speak and teach him what to say. And Moses said, verse 13, O Lord, please send someone else. Now, at that point, do you notice in verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. He does not then go on to speak in terms of judgment to Moses, but his anger burned against him because here he was being faced with unbelief and disobedience. And in the life of Moses at this point, it was not that he was misunderstanding his own inadequacy. It was that he was being disobedient to the call of God. And disobedience brings God's displeasure. That's what Moses discovered. Now the amazing thing is God makes alternative arrangements for him.
You remember? He said to him, what about Aaron, your brother then? He said, he's a great speaker. I will employ him. He is, in fact, on his way already, and we will use Aaron to be your mouth. He will speak for you. Now, why is God angry? And then seems to say, well, it's all right, we'll send Aaron, and he will be your spokesman.
Well, it was very gracious of God, undoubtedly, but it was a double-edged sword. I don't know if you remember, many years later, when the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt and they were on pilgrimage and they were being led by Aaron, who was Moses' companion, and in chapter 32 of Exodus, what we read is that Aaron, who was appointed by God because of Moses' disobedience to him, Aaron led the people of Israel to make a golden calf which they began to worship in place of God. And the whole life of God's people was in so many senses dashed to the ground in pieces at that point. You know, there are some of us who carry into our spiritual life what marks our natural life, and that is an insistence on having our own way. My dear friends, there are times when the living God says to you, well, you may have this that you have set your heart upon, but it may well turn to ashes in your hands. And Moses had to learn the lesson that the thing that really mattered was obedience. It stretches out through the rest of his life. This is the thing that really takes place again and again. Moses did what the Lord commanded. Moses did what the Lord commanded. Oh, that he had learned that early. You will know that I see the lives of people at stages right through from their youth and the beginnings of their Christian experience until their deathbed. And I sometimes think, as I look out over young people like many of you, oh, that they might learn the lesson of obedience early. That they might learn that the thing that really matters to God is not my ability or inability, but my availability. Are you available for God? Whatever He may want you to do or be. Nothing in the world matters so much as that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we greatly long that you would raise up a new generation of wise and godly leaders in our time amongst your people. And we plead with you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that you will grace your church with them. Oh, hear us that deep in our hearts you may make us such people, and that early, please God, early, we may learn obedience to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.